Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you this morning, bright and shiny and all jazzed up from what we've seen and heard already today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us as your people and thank you for this opportunity we have to hear you address us. And we pray that as we listen to your word, as we think it through, as we read it, please speak to our hearts and minds by your Spirit and draw to our attention of what you have done for us in Christ, that we might serve you with all our heart. Amen. It's a tremendous privilege sometimes to have access to see someone. You might be thinking of someone you would like to see. It might be perhaps that you want to go backstage after seeing a good show and there were some of the actors or performers there that you would like to have a talk to or at least meet. It might be after you've seen one of your games, of your favourite sport, whatever that might be, and you'd love to be with the coach in the room as they talk to the team afterwards, and you might like to be thinking of one or two people there you'd like to see. You and I can't go and just walk into those sorts of arrangements ourselves, no matter how much we might like the teams or something. We need to have access in order to do that, don't we? And what we see here, we've seen over the, as you've been reading through the books of the Bible so far up to date, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're into Numbers, that's the fourth one. We're seeing we had access to God in the garden, but we lost it because Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And since then, none of us have had open access to God. We know he's there, we can speak and pray, but we don't have access to him as a friend. That's gone. But God has, in his own love and compassion for us, has made a way for us to come into friendship with him. And we're going to see just as we go run through the Bible in the years and months to come, all God has done for us to do that. In particular, we see how he's called a nation of people to be his very own, the nation of Abraham's family. And today we're going to consider the huge privilege Jesus has given us in enabling us to approach God. God created Adam and Eve in his image, and we therefore had access to him at that point. We lost it. But now through Jesus' death on our behalf, God has granted us access to God. And what a blessing, because of all of God's direct action he has taken to restore us into friendship with him. Today I want to step back and look at God's plans for his people, plans that he announced to Abraham 500 years earlier, plans which point towards the coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection. Those plans involve the making of a nation. If you're following the outline, I'm up to the second heading there, the making of a nation. There was a time when Israel did not exist as a people. At that time, God made a promise to Abraham that although his wife could not bear children, God would make him into a great nation. Further, God declared that this nation would be slaves in a land not their own for 400 years. Then he would bring them out. As the 400 years came to an end, God raised up his servant Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. God rescued his people from slavery and brought them to Mount Sinai, which is where we've heard about them being together today, as we've had our reading. The nation now numbered some 2 million people. Okay, that's how they'd grown in the 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They are now around 2 million people. They are now gathered at the bottom of Mount Sinai. You might like to just perhaps picture yourself there at this time, looking up Mount Sinai. And God speaks to them. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, we see it here that they heard with their own ears God speaking to them individually and declaring that, and I'll quote God's words, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And at that moment at the bottom of Mount Sinai, they have been inaugurated, constituted, if you like, as a nation, God's nation, his people. And as we read through in chapter 1, we saw there are 12 tribes composing that, the 12 sons of Joseph. God declares that they will be his nation, his people. He rescued them. He owns them. They are his. Not just a possession, a treasured possession, God describes them as. A people God loves and treasures. A people he has rescued and brought to himself. It's not that they didn't know God before. They did. They trusted God's promises that he'd given to Abraham. They'd been praying that God would deliver them. For 400 years they've been praying that God would take them out. Now something new has happened. Now God has declared them to be his special people. Now they are his people. And God gives instructions so they can be living under him, so that the peoples around them can see that they live different to the rest of the world. They are to show this with the world, this great, powerful and faithful and loving God. And hence, as his people, they are to live his ways. They were called on to do so in a world that is opposed to God, a world that rejected God, a world that we turned our backs on from the Garden of Eden, a world where sin reigned, a world where death ruled. So they were part of God's big picture now. Where the people of the world rebelled against their creator and abused his world, the people that God has created, God was angry. And in his justice, God condemned those who rejected him. Genesis reveals several powerful acts of God's judgment, the coming of death into our world after Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And later, as God saw how the violence and cruelty in the world, his heart, we read in Genesis 6, was filled with pain. I don't know if you can imagine, as you see some of the horrors on the TV screens, that you might be horrified at seeing the depth of cruelty and suffering that is going on in our world that we have caused. And it's not surprising to read in Genesis 6 that God's heart, as he saw what was going on, was filled with pain. He acted in judgment, sending a flood to destroy all of humanity except one family, Noah. Later, God told Abraham that this nation would wipe out the nations which occupied the promised land at that time. This would happen because of the sin of those nations was so severe. The army God had prepared to wipe out these nations is now camped, is now standing, if you like, at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing God speak to them. We don't like hearing of war and conflict. On this occasion, God used his army as his agent of judgment upon the nations that practiced child sacrifice and worshipped false idols. It was a message to them and to us. He is a holy God. He does not tolerate sin. He is powerful to enact his judgment and enforce his condemnation. He has prepared his army, and now it is time to make preparations for conquest. It's the third heading on the sheets if you're following them. It's a year now since they've been gathered at the bottom of Mount Sinai, a year since they escaped from Egypt, a year since God had carried them on eagle's wings to himself at Mount Sinai. They've spent that year building the tabernacle, establishing how they were to live as God's people, instructions that were given to them in Exodus and through Leviticus, a year spent training in godliness. Numbers 1 and 2 shows that one important feature that God wanted them to grasp, that God is at the centre. God is at the centre. Even the way they set up their camp was to show God is at the centre. So the tabernacle, the tent, the portable temple, emphasised this. It's a meeting place for the people. And with the altar where the sacrifices were made, the holy place, and then with the altar of incense, and then the curtain that separated the most holy place from and contained the Ark of the Covenant, a gold box with the Ten Commandments. Later, did you know they added some other items to the ark? They added Aaron's staff and the bronze snake that Moses used later on in their journeys through the wilderness, or had used in the wilderness. The priests, only the priests could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the inner part, the most holy place, and only once a year. The tabernacle showed that God was there in their midst, but he could not be approached. He was there, but you could not come near him. This principle of God at the centre illustrated the way the camp itself then was set up. The tabernacles in the centre, around the outside of the tabernacle, you had the Levites and the priests in their tribes. And lastly, outside that further, you had the tents of the people. And you'll notice that the arrangement is stipulated by God in chapter 2 of Numbers. Further, in Numbers 1, verses 47 to 54, God shows that he appointed the Levites as the people to help transport and set up the tabernacle. Only them, only those tribes, the Levites, to do that task. That was their ministry. And God says in verse 50, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle and of the testimony, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. Whenever it's to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Israelites have set up their tents by divisions, each man his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of testimony, the inner circle, you might say, so wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of testimony. If any other people were near the tabernacle, death was the punishment. That was the case still 300 years later, in the time King David was moving the ark closer to Jerusalem. This is what happened. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. You can picture the scene, can't you, along that dusty road? David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might. They were part of the procession before the Lord, with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines, cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the ox stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of this irreverent act. Therefore the Lord struck him down and he died beside the ark of God. What do you feel as you hear that? Everyone rejoicing, much rejoicing. A guy sees the ark and it's about to fall. So he puts a hand on it to level it, keep it safe, keep it steady. And he dies instantly. David himself, as he witnessed that scene, was perplexed. What is happening? God had appointed his people, you see, as Levites to look after the ark. They were there. They were there. Ordinary people who were forbidden by God from touching it. This guy actually breaks God's command. That's why he dies. But what should he do? He should not touch it. But what if it falls? The ark of God represents God's presence with them. Well, if God cannot protect his own ark, how can he protect them? If God needs the help of a person, what does that communicate to the people about God? Poor God, he's about to fall. I'll help him. It's such a simple act. It's done in kindness, and it also reveals our heart. I think God needs my help. If God can't look after himself, he can't look after us. He's no better than an idol. And there's no point in you praying. And so, with Jesus, can God rescue Jesus from death? I wonder what his disciples thought as they saw that body hanging on the cross, as they sealed it in the tomb. The ladies who came the following morning weren't expecting to find the tomb empty. None of them were expecting to find that man alive again. That's what Easter tells us, doesn't it? What can God do in the face of death? The death of Jesus shows us that, like us, he died. His resurrection shows us that God's promise is true and trustworthy. Furthermore, it is Jesus who through his death abolishes the distance between us and God. When Jesus died, the curtain separating the most holy place was torn in two. You remember that? Symbolising that now people have direct access to God. Jesus' death deals with the effects of the fall, bringing forgiveness, reconciliation and restoration between us and God. In Jesus' death, God makes his enemy his friend. You and I have the astonishing privilege of access to God, to his very presence, to speak with him. The holy, just, loving, powerful, merciful and forgiving God. Well, back to Numbers. Chapters 1 through to 8. As we're going to do that much today, all right? No. Seatbelts on. In chapters 1 through to 8, the people we see living under God's command. The placement even of the people's tents showed they followed God's direction. They are assembled as his people. That's different to what they did before they came to Mount Sinai. Before Mount Sinai, they just lived in their tents wherever they happened to stop for the night and didn't put them in any particular order. They just lived in their family tents. Now it's very different. If you did not camp with them, you were not among God's people. The ordering of the tribes made it very clear. They were all part of a whole. They were God's nation as a whole. They could work and serve one another. And as they prepare for battle in the coming years, that's going to be vital. They hang together as a group. In chapter 5, we see the emphasis on purity. Those who were unclean were sent out of the camp. If you want to read that, you can read it in your own leisure, but I'm not going to do it today. If any committed a wrong against another, we see in that chapter, Numbers 5, they made restitution. Faithfulness in marriage was upheld. That is, the laws and the regulations that God gave Moses in the book before this one, in Leviticus, were being applied to how the people lived day by day. The people were to live God's way. They were set apart for him. And this is highlighted in chapter 6 with the vow of the Nazarite. This vow was for a person, anyone, could have been one of you if you chose to be a Nazarite. It wasn't a religious order or group. It wasn't a Levite or a priest. It's a particular thing you claim. I'd like to be a Nazarite. Okay, if you made that vow, that promise, who wanted to especially dedicate himself or herself for the Lord. Their choosing to be different in this way was symbolised by not having their hair cut at all, not having any contact with grapes or wine, and no contact with dead bodies. The Nazarite were an illustration of a people set apart for God. And Jesus was the ultimate Nazarite, who set him apart fully to live by God's word, to fulfil that word, and to fulfil God's plan to rescue us through his death on the cross. In Jesus, we too are all set apart for God. We are to live different to the world, with different priorities to the world, different desires, different people. We are to show the world that we are God's own people by the way that we live. We are set apart for him. We are holy. Let's go back to Numbers. Each tribe gave offerings for the temple. We read Numbers chapter 7 tells us what they did. If you read through Numbers chapter 7, you'll see that each tribe gave exactly the same offerings for the 12 tribes. And it's each, the only words that are different as you run through that chapter for 12 times is the name of the tribe. Everything else is identical. It is to emphasise that each tribe is equal with one another. They are one unit nation. Regardless of size, they all share equally in being the nation of Israel. The fact that the people camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai shows several features. That this place, Mount Sinai, was not their final home. You're only going to stay there as long as you're camping. They're on their way to the land God promised them. Secondly, they live in tents. The dwellings are temporary, movable, fitting in with their being on the way to their real home. Thirdly, they're living as God's people now, getting ready for their journey, then conquest of the land that God's giving them that they haven't yet got to. And as followers of Jesus, we share the same sort of situation with them. This place is not our home. The chairs, the seats, the church, not our home. We are just passing through on our way to God's promised land, heaven. The way has been paved by Jesus, our pioneer and pathfinder. He will be our guide. Secondly, we need to have their attitude to life while we live here. We are just passing through. This is not our permanent home. This world does not ultimately satisfy. While we're here, we have the chance to show those in the world what it is to live God's way. While we are here, it's important. And so how we do our work, how we live amongst one another. Because as we live amongst the people in the world, we show that God is a loving God. We are here to love one another, to do our work and whatever job it may be, to the best of our ability. Why? Because we love others and we want to serve the people of the community. That's why we do that well. We don't do it to get credit points with God. Thirdly, while we're here, we live as God's people who follow the Lord Jesus, putting life into practice. We need to reform our attitudes, our behaviours, our desires, so we live his way rather than the way we choose. Okay, back to numbers. The first year has passed. We're at the bottom of Mount Sinai. It's the first anniversary now of them being God's gathered people. In chapter 9, it's time to remember God's rescue. And God commands them to celebrate the Passover. The last plague in Egypt, when after 400 years of slavery, Pharaoh forced them out. The Passover celebrated God's mighty rescue of his people. They first ate the roast lamb and the unleavened bread with their belongings packed, ready to leave. The blood of the lamb had been painted on the doorframe around their house, according to God's word. And every house in Egypt without blood on the doorframes suffered the last plague, the death of the eldest male in every house. God's angel visited every house, passing over the houses with blood on them, bringing death to the rest. Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood, symbolizing his death, paid the penalty for our sin. And so God's judgment passes over us when it comes. He, Jesus, pays our penalty through the shedding of his blood. We have been bought with a price. Now we are his. We no longer are our own. Our lives belong to him. We are to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. Those events happened some 3,400 years ago. Yet we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they happened for our instruction. They were written for us. At that time, God's nation was gathered around Mount Sinai. So what of God's nation then today? That's the fourth heading. To become an Australian citizen, you're either born one or part of a naturalisation ceremony. To become part of God's nation, what needs to happen? Well, you can't be born as part of it. Neither can you ride on your parents' coattails to become part of it. Rather, each one individually needs to make an oath of allegiance. We need to recognise Jesus as our own personal king and submit to him. We take this oath by speaking to him in prayer. God hears you. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. We know Jesus died for us, and we understand that his blood paid the penalty for my sin. And so God offers us the gift of forgiveness. We need to respond to accept that gift like any gift that's offered to you. We need to receive it. We need to say thank you. And in receiving the gift, we also receive the giver of the gift. Those of us who have submitted our lives to Jesus as Lord have been set apart for him. We are his, just like the Israelites were God's, like the Nazarite. Our life ought to show what it is to follow Christ and to live for him, different to the world. We'll have a commitment to meet with his people. We'll avoid ungodly talk at work. We'll express our thankfulness to God for all he's given us. We'll not grumble either about life or church or work or family, children, wife or husband. We'll avoid excess of anything, especially alcohol. We'll avoid sexual immorality, both in practice and in the movies and the DVDs we watch and our attitude to others. We'll learn not to compare ourselves to others. Instead, we'll express our delight in being God's people, in knowing him, in being known by him. Through Jesus, we have the privilege of being able to approach the holy God. So we'll rejoice in the privilege we have of having access to God's very ear. So when you speak, when we pray, as we did today, God hears us. And he knows what's in your heart, even if you didn't speak it out loud. We're in a far better position than they were. While God spoke to the Israelites and gathered at the bottom of Mount Sinai, they had to go through an intermediary to speak to him. They could not approach God directly. We can, though, approach God directly. We are in a better position than them because of Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you'll know that there's a battle to be fought. This life is not a little pleasure cruise before the main event. I often think we get so disappointed when life seems so hard and tough individually. Such a battle. Yeah, that's exactly right. Life as a Christian is a battle. There's a war going on. Just like the Israelites were going to face a battle in order to enter God's promised land, many of them would die in the conflict. It's not a walkover. In this battle we face, though, is different. We don't fight with bows and arrows or guns. Rather, it's a battle for hearts and minds. You feel that battle. You struggle with that battle. A battle for your heart, your mind, your will, your desire. The struggle of what you actually are on about in the world. How will you live? What basis and purpose do you have? Our struggle for is self versus Christ. And in this battle with our friends and work colleagues, our Commander-in-Chief's instructions are that we make disciples of all nations. That is what's driving us. Yet we face a problem. We don't realise there's a battle. We don't realise there's a battle. A battle for hearts and minds. Our temptation is to adopt the same priorities, longings, and beliefs that our world has to fit in with the world. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both Jesus as Lord and follow the world's way of living." That's the battle we face. And we'll see these again and again as we see the Israelites in Numbers. There is nothing new here, really. We're going back over the same again. The good news is that while we face that battle now, the victory has been won. The victory has been won. The Israelites knew that the promised land was theirs. They haven't got there yet. They haven't got there, but they know it's theirs because they have it on God's promise. They look forward to walking through it, eating its grapes, building their homes, growing a family. But the conquest of the land was still before them. Likewise, Christ has secured our place with him in his kingdom. We have the victory in him, a victory over sin and death and the devil. He has destroyed the powers of evil and brought life and immortality to us. He has adopted us into his forever family. He has given you, and me, and if you're following Christ, he's given you his spirit. And as we prepare for battle, select this playlist on your device so that we hear the call to live is Christ. Without Jesus, you have nothing. But with him, you have everything. The victory is ours. Christ has already won it through his death and resurrection. So let's rejoice in him. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for making a people and the fulfillment of your promises to Abraham, anticipating the holy nation you've prepared for Christ Jesus Christ. Please strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may honour Christ by living for him rather than ourselves. When we fail, please forgive us on the basis of his sacrificial death for us, and give us repentant hearts and minds. Father, we long for the day when Jesus returns to take us home and establish his rule over every being and authority. We long for that day. Amen.